The title of the sermon this morning is Four Sets of Three, and the text is the first two verses of Psalm 32. Let me just explain briefly the meaning of this title. Four sets of three simply means that there are four sets or groups, with each set containing three things inside. What are these four sets of three? Well, the first set consists of three words that the psalmist uses for sin. The second set consists of three words that the psalmist uses to describe what God does with our sin. And the third set contains three things or three truths that we need to understand about the doctrine of justification. And finally, the fourth set contains three lessons or applications based on this passage. While talking to atheists or those who deny the existence of God, Dr. R.C. Sproul would sometimes ask them this question. He would say, "What do you do with your guilt? How do you deal with your guilt?" And he says quite often these atheists, who may be so vocal in their arguments against Christianity, would go silent. It's important, of course, to deal with the rational objections that atheists have raised, the intellectual arguments, to show them their error, to stop them from accusing Christianity of being irrational and unreasonable and so on. And yet, very often, as Sproul observes, the thing that gets them really thinking about their life and about what they ought to do with their life is this issue of conscience and guilt. What do you do with your guilt? The problem of a guilty conscience, or the feeling of guilt in one's soul, is a problem which every person in this world, every man, woman, and child, has to deal with. Everyone, Christian or non-Christian, everyone will suffer from a guilty conscience. The difference, of course, is that only the Christian, the one who follows in God's path, will be able to truly deal with this problem of guilt. Psalm 32, together with Psalm 51, may be thought of as God's guidebook for the guilty. Psalm 51 leads the sinner through the initial steps of confession and of reconciliation with God. Then Psalm 32 follows up with the much-needed assurance that all of our sins have indeed been forgiven and that God's blessing rests upon us. This morning we want to look at just the first two verses of Psalm 32, but before that I think it's helpful to have a brief overview of this psalm. The background to this psalm is David's sin of adultery with Bathsheba and later of murdering her husband Uriah. Great, great sins. For almost a year, David was silent. He refused to acknowledge that he had done any wrong, and life for him went on as usual. We read in 2 Samuel, after Bathsheba had finished mourning the loss of her husband, that David takes her to be his wife, and she bore him a son, and everything seemed to be going on just fine. But then one day the prophet Nathan comes to him and exposes his sin with those piercing words, "Thou art the man." And David immediately breaks his year-long silence regarding his sin. He says, "I have sinned against the Lord." To which the prophet Nathan replies, "The Lord also hath put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die." And that indicates, of course, God's forgiveness and mercy towards him. Commentators believe that Psalm 51 is really the immediate expression of David's confession and restoration, because it is filled with the emotion of the moment. But on the other hand, Psalm 32 seems to have been written sometime later, after David had more time to reflect upon the whole incident. The title of the psalm is A Psalm of David, Maskil. The word maskil probably means a teaching or a doctrinal psalm. So here we have Psalm 32, not only one of the penitential psalms, which it certainly is, but also a psalm of doctrine or instruction, a doctrinal psalm if you like. Now, it's interesting that of all the Psalms, of all the recorded words of David in the Old Testament, the Apostle Paul quotes these first two verses of Psalm 32 in Romans 4, which we have read earlier. He quotes them as Old Testament support for the all-important doctrine of justification by faith alone. So Psalm 32 is God's guidebook for the guilty. It teaches us God's truth concerning the pathway to pardon, the way to deal with guilt. Now, a brief outline of this psalm is as follows. Verses 1 to 2 speak of the blessedness of forgiveness. Verses 3 to 6 reveal the pathway to pardon. Then verses 7 to 10 really give encouragement to follow in that path. And finally, verse 11 speaks of the joy that comes with the pardon of our sins. This psalm was said to be Augustine's favorite psalm. He had it inscribed on the wall next to his bed just before he died in order to better meditate upon it. It was his favorite psalm because, he said, the beginning of knowledge is to know oneself to be a sinner. Let's look at the opening words of the psalm. Verse 1 begins on a jubilant note. It expresses the joy of the person whose sins have been pardoned. It says, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven and whose sin is covered. Now, up to this point in the Psalter, this is only the second time that a psalm begins with the word blessed, or literally blessednesses, because in the Hebrew it is plural. And our Psalter captures something of the force of the original when it says, oh, blessed is the man. Or another translation has it, oh, how very blessed is that man whose transgression is forgiven. Now it is instructed to compare the blessedness found in Psalm 1 with the blessedness found in Psalm 32. Psalm 1, which is also the first psalm that begins with the word blessed, says, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the counsel, in the seat of the scornful. Then Psalm 119 says something similar. Blessed are the undefiled in the way, who walk in the law of the Lord. And yet again, Psalm 128, verse 1. Blessed is everyone that feareth the Lord, that walketh in his ways. Now we all know that there is a blessing reserved for the one who remains pure, the one who walks in the ways of the Lord. But the question is this. What about the man who hasn't done that? What about the man who has, for one reason or another, fallen into sin? What about the man who has walked in the counsel of the ungodly, who has stood in the way of sinners, who has sat down in the seat of the scornful? What about the man who has defiled himself in the way and has not walked in the law of the Lord? The question is, can such a man ever receive God's blessing? Can he ever be brought again into a state of blessedness? And it is when we think of this that we realize just how radical and how amazing these opening words of Psalm 32 truly are. What? That God's benediction can be pronounced upon a sinner, that God's blessing can rest upon those who have failed to keep God's law. Who would have thought that such a thing were possible? That a perfectly holy and just God should bless rotten and wretched sinners? Notice how David doesn't whisper these words silently to himself, but under the inspiration of the Spirit of Christ, he declares it openly so that all through the centuries the church can continue to celebrate this great truth in a public worship. In fact, he reinforces this point by repeating the word blessed. Verse 1 says, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. Verse 2, blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity. Now, of course, it is only a certain kind of sinner that God blesses. All other sinners can only expect to receive God's wrath and judgment and curse. But which kind of sinner is blessed? Is it the person who sins only a little in comparison to others? Or is it the person whose good works can somehow outweigh his sins by a great amount so that his sins can be covered and overlooked? Or is it the person who is willing to subject himself to great pain and misery in order to atone for his sins? No, it's none of these. Rather, it is the sinner who turns from his sin, who turns to God in faith. Only the sinner who trusts in the provisions that God has made for forgiveness through the blood of Christ, only that sinner will receive this amazing benediction. Only such will receive a blessing from the Lord. Now, one of the most distinctive features in Hebrew poetry is the use of parallelism. And here, in these first two verses of Psalm 32, we have a wonderful, wonderful example of Hebrew parallelism. David uses three side-by-side terms for sin, and then three corresponding terms for how God deals with the problem of sin. Now, these terms, while they are very similar in meaning, are not synonymous, but they have been chosen really to cover the whole spectrum of sin and the whole spectrum of God's salvation from sin. Let's look first at these three words which David uses for sin. The first is the word transgression. And transgression literally means a going away, a departure, and in this case, a revolt and a rebellion against God and against God's authority. Sin is so dreadful because it is just that. In essence, it is opposition, it is rebellion and rejection of God's authority over us. We see this in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve openly rebelled against their Creator, acting independently of His authority, taking of the forbidden fruit for themselves. They wanted to be as God, that is, they wanted to determine for themselves what is good and what is evil. They do not want to listen to what God has to say. And we see this rebellion in all of the subsequent sins in history. All mankind rising up in a multitude of different ways against the one who is the highest authority and being unwilling to submit to that authority. So sin is first and foremost something that is committed against God. David says in Psalm 51, "Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil." Yes, David had sinned against Uriah, against Bathsheba, against, in fact, the whole nation. David had sinned, but ultimately his sin is against God and God alone. And unless we view sin not merely as some wrong or mistake that is done against ourselves or against one another, that we will not understand the true nature of sin, that it is outright rebellion against God. It is cosmic treason. We understand sin then to be rebellion against God. Then the second word that David uses is translated simply as sin in verse 1. And this word sin is the equivalent of the Greek word hamartia, which means coming short or falling short of the mark. It is used in archery to describe someone who shoots at a target but whose arrow falls short. The target, of course, is God's law, God's standard. And sin is the failure to measure up to that holy standard which God has set for all mankind. God's law requires perfect obedience. Any slip-up, any failure whatsoever to meet the mark renders a person a sinner. When I was working as an engineer almost 10 years ago, I had a colleague in our same department who represented Singapore at the SEA Games, Southeast Asian Games, in the sport of archery. And I spoke to him, and one of the things which I learned from him about archery is that archers have to have very good fitness level in order to perform at the top level. And so he would often go running to train and to maintain his fitness. Now this might seem quite surprising to many of us. We think of archers as simply people who are standing there, they're not moving around a lot, they simply pull back on the bow and they let go. Why do you need to be very fit physically in order to be a good archer? Well, it turns out that one of the reasons that archers have to be fit is that they have to have a low heart rate, because archery requires stillness and stability. They want to shoot not just between breaths, they want to shoot between heartbeats in order to have the optimal stability. And the only way to achieve a low heart rate of 60 beats or less per minute is to work on your fitness level. Now, when the Bible likens sin to missing the mark, we mustn't think of these professional archers who sometimes they have bad days, sometimes their heart is beating a bit faster, and so they miss their mark slightly. But with a bit of training, with a bit of more concentration perhaps, they would eventually be able to reach the target. That is not what we mean by sin as missing the mark. Rather, the idea is this, that we pull back on the bow as hard as we can with all our might, and we let loose, but the arrow falls well short of the target board. It is not merely a matter of poor aim, it is a matter of having no strength, no ability whatsoever to reach the target. God's law is, say, 100 meters away, but our arrows at best reach 10 meters. Try as hard and train as hard as we like, the arrows of our obedience never make it anywhere near to God's holy standard. Not a single one of them. Not to mention the millions of arrows of obedience that God requires in our entire lifetime. This is what we mean by falling short of the mark of God. But then the third word for sin that the psalmist uses is the word iniquity. This word iniquity means corrupt, twisted, crooked. Sin is like that. It's a corrupting, a twisting, a perverting of the law of God and ultimately of God's holy character itself. God created man after his own image, knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. But the fall terribly distorted and perverted and marred that holy image. Fallen men no longer bear and reflect the holy and righteous character of God. Instead, they reflect the wicked and the perverted and twisted character of Satan, their father. Yes, sin is very, very ugly. It makes those who indulge in it very hateful in the sight of God. And so here, David gives us these three words to describe the character of sin. It is outright rebellion against God, it is falling well short of the divine standard, and finally it is a corrupting, twisting of God's holy character and image in man. But David quickly matches these first set of three words for sin with a second set of three terms which describe what God does with the sin of his people. The first word is forgiven, verse 1, forgiven. And the basic meaning of the word forgiven is to lift off or to lift up. To be forgiven of our sin is to have our sin, our guilt, our punishment lifted off our shoulders. But we understand that sin cannot simply be lifted off our shoulders and done away with. God's justice will not allow that. Instead, it must be lifted off and then placed upon the shoulders of another. In the Old Testament, on the Day of Atonement, the sins of all the people of Israel were symbolically and typically placed upon the scapegoat. The scapegoat is then led out into the wilderness, far, far away from the camp, never to be seen again. And so when Christ went to the cross, all of our sins were lifted off and placed upon his shoulders. The burden, the crushing load of sin, which was too heavy for any man to bear, too heavy even for an angel to bear, were placed upon the shoulders of our blessed Lord, and He took our guilt and punishment, and in that way, our sins can be forgiven. John Bunyan captures this beautifully in his classic work, Pilgrim's Progress, when he describes Pilgrim as coming to the cross, at which point his burden loosed from off his shoulders, it fell off his back, it began to tumble, and so continued to do so till it came to the mouth of the sepulchre, where it fell in, and it was never seen again. Indeed, as the psalmist says, as far as the east is from the west, so far hath God removed our transgressions from us. So the word forgiven speaks of sin being lifted off, removed, done away with. But then secondly, David uses another term. He says, covered our sins, blessed is the man whose sin is covered. And this term, covered, is again drawn from the imagery of the Day of Atonement. On that day, the high priest would take the blood of the animal that has been sacrificed in the courtyard. He would carry it into the most holy place, and he would sprinkle the blood upon the mercy seat of the ark. Now, the mercy seat is really the lid or the covering of the ark. The mercy seat comes between the presence of God, which is symbolized by the space in between the wings of the cherubim, and the law of God, which is hidden inside the ark. So the mercy seat is thus a covering for those who have broken the law, and it is a shield for sinners from the judgment and wrath of God. In Greek, the word for mercy seat means propitiation. Propitiation, that is really the act of turning God's wrath away. Christ's atonement is that propitiation for sins. It is the covering, it is the concealing of all of our iniquities and transgressions, so that the wrath of a mighty God is turned away from us. So forgiven, covered. Then the third term that David uses to describe what God does to sin is found in verse 2. It says, blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity. Now, like the first two terms, this third one is given in the negative. It speaks of what God does not do. He does not impute. That is, He does not count our iniquity against us. This word impute or count is really drawn from the language of bookkeeping and of accounting. Paul uses this word to explain how God, on the one hand, writes our sins into Christ's ledger, or the book where the accounts are kept, and on the other hand, He writes Christ's righteousness into our ledger. And here, even in the Old Testament, we meet with this wonderful doctrine of justification. And I think it's helpful just to spend a couple of moments reviewing this great doctrine. And when I was preparing this sermon, I didn't realize that Pastor JJ tonight will be preaching on the doctrine of justification. And I'll encourage you to come for that. And that will be a systematic treatment of this doctrine. But here just gives us a few pointers to remind ourselves of what this doctrine is all about. During the time of the Reformation, there were two main ideas about justification. I think we're familiar with this. The first idea, the Romish or the Catholic idea, says that justification is something that takes place inside the person. It begins with God removing the inherent sin and corruption so that He progresses in holiness. God infuses grace into him. He cooperates with that grace. And eventually he comes to a point where he is righteous, and God declares him righteous on account of his righteousness. But then the second idea of justification, which is the Protestant idea, is very, very different. It says that justification is something that God alone does, and it takes place entirely outside of a person. When a person puts his faith in Christ, then God, in His amazing grace, takes the perfect righteousness of Christ, imputes it to him, writes it into that person's account, and then takes that person's sin and writes it into Christ's account, so that He, upon the cross, bears His guilt and sin. Our text this morning is one of many passages that show us just how wrong Rome's idea of justification is and how scriptural the Protestant view or idea of justification is. Now there are a couple of things about justification that I'd like to highlight at this point, which brings us to the third set of three, namely three things about justification. The first is that justification takes place outside rather than inside of a person. This is what the words "impute not" and "covered" and "forgiveness" speaks of in our text. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:21 that God made Christ to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And the only way that 2 Corinthians 5:21 can be true is that it is by way of imputation, not by infusion. God did not infuse our sin into Christ. That would be blasphemy. And so likewise, God did not infuse the righteousness of Christ into us in justification. Rather, God imputes, he counts, he charges our sin to Christ. He placed it in Christ's account. And likewise, he charges or imputes his righteousness to our account. So the first thing that we are reminded is that justification takes place outside of us in the tribunal of God in heaven. Then secondly, we know that justification removes guilt. It removes punishment, but it does not remove pollution. Pollution and corruption of sin is dealt with in sanctification. Justification removes guilt and punishment. Then the third thing that we need to understand or be reminded of is that justification takes place once and for all. Once and for all. It's not repeated several times over in a person's life. It is not a process. There's no such thing as being more or less justified. A person is either fully justified or he is not justified at all. There is no in-between. A person either has all his sins forgiven, covered, not imputed to him, or his sins are still written in his account. So justification is something that takes place once and for all. It is a state. You are in a state of justification. Once justified, always justified. Now, sanctification, of course, is in a sense the very opposite of these things. Sanctification takes place inside of us. Sanctification removes the pollution and the corruption of sin. And sanctification is not a once-for-all thing, but it is a process. It is a continual process through our lifetime. And the problem with the Roman Catholics is that they've reversed the order of these two things. They have put sanctification first, justification later. But the proper order is justification first, then followed by sanctification. But now let's come back to our text in the last part of verse 2, where David says, "And him in whose spirit there is no guile." What does David mean? Isn't David speaking about the blessedness of forgiveness and of justification, which is something that takes place outside of us? Why does he then speak of the blessed man as one in whose spirit there is no guile? Is he saying that we must somehow do something to cleanse our spirits in order to merit or to earn this blessedness? Is forgiveness only for people who are good and sincere, who have done no wrong? Surely not. But what then does David mean by this phrase, "in whose spirit there is no guile"? Well, I think it might help us to understand this phrase better if we consider two relationships of the sinner, one relationship to God and one relationship to himself. Let me explain. The first relationship has to do with a sinner's standing before God. And that's what we've been talking about, justification, where a sinner is brought before God and he's declared righteous, not for his righteousness, but the righteousness of Christ. He's no longer condemned in the sight of God. But then secondly, we must consider also the sinner's relationship to himself. When David says that the man has no guile in his spirit, he means that that person is not living in self-deception or in hypocrisy. The word gal means deceit or dishonesty. So the person in whose spirit is no gal is really the person who does not deceive himself concerning his real condition. He does not pretend that all is well. He does not try to rationalize his guilt or to give excuses for his actions or even to try and cover up his sin. No, he's rather willing to admit that he is a poor sinner. He is a transgressor of the law of God. He is one who is full of iniquity. And such a man then makes an honest confession about his true state before the Lord. He does not hide anything from him. Spurgeon says of this verse, "Self-deception and hypocrisy bring no blessedness. They may drug the soul into hell with pleasant dreams, but they cannot conduct the victim into the heaven of true peace." Self-deception brings no blessedness. And so David adds this little phrase at the end of verse 2 to show that unless there is true and sincere repentance and faith, then there cannot be true forgiveness and pardon for sin. It is not that repentance and faith somehow earn God's forgiveness, but rather repentance and faith are the means by which God forgives and God justifies. And furthermore, we learn from other passages that both faith and repentance are the gifts of God's grace to sinners. They cannot repent and believe of themselves. Salvation is all of God's grace. And so we have looked at the first two verses of this great doctrinal psalm concerning the blessedness of forgiveness. And the rest of the psalm is very instructive as it continues to elaborate on the pathway to pardon. But we shall stop at this point and conclude with our fourth set of three, namely three lessons or applications from our text. Three things. First, we learn that sin and guilt must not be concealed by self-deception and hypocrisy. Sin and guilt must not be concealed by self-deception and hypocrisy. Earlier I said that the problem of guilt is one in which all men, whether Christians or non-Christians, have to deal with. Everyone has this problem of guilt. But a very common way of dealing with guilt is to deceive oneself into thinking that he's not that bad after all, especially when he compares himself with those people who are much worse. Then another common way of dealing with the problem of guilt is to drown out the voice of conscience, to keep it, to distract it, to keep oneself very busy with all kinds of activities, thoughts, entertainments, and even work itself, and to drown out the voice of conscience and the feeling of guilt. And yet another way of trying to deal with guilt is really to appear very righteous and holy before others so that no one will ever suspect the depravity and the wickedness that is within you. The question is, are we guilty of rationalizing or covering or excusing our sins? Is there anyone here this morning who has never truly dealt with his or her guilt in a way that truly satisfies the demands of conscience? And so I put this question to you once again. What are you going to do with your guilt? How are you going to deal with it? Well, may this psalm teach us that there is only one way of dealing with guilt, and the first step is to stop deceiving ourselves and to start recognizing our sins for what they are, to freely confess them before the Lord, the one who alone is able to save us from our sins. And the Lord's Supper is a wonderful opportunity as we come before the Lord in honest self-examination to lay aside all self-deception, all hypocrisy, to properly deal with sin in our life. The second lesson is this, that we really are reminded that sin cannot be paid for by ourselves. Sin cannot be paid for by us. We cannot do anything, we cannot undergo anything in order to pay for sins. That is the great error of many, many people, even some Christian people. That is that man must somehow atone or make up for his sins, if not all of his sins, at least in part. That God will never fully forgive sin until he has received some satisfaction from the sinner himself. Sometimes when a person sins, particularly if it's a very grievous and serious sin, that his conscience cries out very loudly against him and he feels that he must somehow do something, or perhaps he must undergo some form of punishment or suffering before God is finally willing to forgive him. And after he has undergone all of these sufferings, that God will then bless him again with forgiveness. But this psalm teaches us otherwise. It teaches us that the blessedness of forgiveness is not found in our making satisfaction for sin. It is found rather in the free grace and mercy of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, whose sin is covered, whose transgression is covered and lifted and forgiven. Sometimes when God's people experience the chastising hand of the Lord, that we consciously or unconsciously think that God is punishing us for our sins, that somehow in our sufferings we are making a sort of payment to God so that God can once again forgive us and not hold it against us anymore. But that, dear brethren, is to totally misunderstand the purposes of God, is to totally underestimate the perfect work of Christ. It is to fail to rightly appreciate the gospel and to properly apply the gospel to all situations in life. Remember that there is a huge difference, and Pastor Coburn mentioned this a few weeks ago, great difference between God's punishment and God's chastisement. God's punishment is to the wicked. He punishes the wicked. He deals with their past sins. They are indeed making payments to God for what they have done. There is justice there. But when God chastises his people, he is not making them pay for their sins. That payment has already been made by the Lord Jesus Christ. Rather, God, in chastising his people, is doing so for their future good, that they may grow in sanctification and in Christ-likeness. Punishment has always to do with God's judgment. Chastisement has to do with God's loving discipline for our future benefit. Punishment reveals God's wrath and justice. Chastisement reveals God's love and his blessing upon us. Brethren, if you are indeed a child of God, you know yourself to be a child of God, then there will be times when God will chastise you. But remember, God will never, never punish you. Why? Because all your transgressions have been lifted off your shoulders. They have been carried away by Christ. All your sins have been concealed by the precious blood of Christ. All your iniquities have been charged to his account, his righteousness charged or credited to your account. And the Lord's Supper is a wonderful ordinance to remind us, to confront us again with this glorious redemption which Christ has purchased for us and which the Holy Spirit continues to apply to us in our Christian journey. We cannot and we do not pay for our sins. Christ has done it all for us. But this brings us then to our third and our final lesson this morning, and it is this, that the forgiveness of sins through Christ is received by faith. The forgiveness of sin through Christ is received by faith. You know, there are some Christians who say that they don't feel justified. They don't feel that their sins have been forgiven. And oh, how they long to have that feeling of being justified. You sometimes feel that way. Well, the first thing we need to remember and to understand is that justification and the forgiveness of our sins takes place outside of us. It takes place in the tribunal of God. So in a sense, it is impossible to feel it. But secondly, and more importantly, that we need to understand it is by faith that we receive, that we accept the perfect work of Christ on our behalf, and that God's forgiveness rests upon us. It is not what I have done, it's what Christ has done for me. I am justified on His account. It's not even my faith that saves, but His righteousness alone. And so it is by looking to Christ that we have the assurance that all of our sins are pardoned, that we have been freely justified before Almighty God. And once again, the Lord's Supper is one of God's great means to strengthen our faith. It is the means of grace to strengthen us, to help us to grow in our assurance of God's love and of God's forgiveness. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. So may the Lord grant to each of us that we may know the true blessedness of forgiveness. Amen. Shall we turn to this psalm in our psalter? We'll sing this psalm seated. Psalm 32. And we'll sing verses 1 to 2 and then verses 9 to 11. Psalm 32. O blessed is the man to whom is freely pardoned all the transgression he hath done, whose sin is covered. Verse 1 and 2, and then towards the end, verses 9 to 11. Then be not like the horse or mule, which do not understand, whose mouth, lest they come near to thee, a bridle must command. Unto the man that wicked is, his sorrow shall abound, but him that trusteth in the Lord, mercy shall compass round. Psalm 32, verses 1 to 2, and then 9 to 11, the tune is St. Peter.
No, blessed is the man to whom is freely pardoned, nor the transgression he hath done, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord imputeth not his sin, and in whose spirit there is no guile, nor fraud is found therein. Then be not like the horse or mule, which do not understand, whose mouth, lest they come near to thee, a bridle must command. None to the man that wicked is, his sorrow shall abound, but him that trusteth in the Lord, mercy shall compass round. Ye righteous in the Lord, be glad, in him do ye rejoice. All ye that upright are in heart, for joy lift up your voice.
Dearly beloved in the Lord, as we draw nigh to the Lord's table this morning to celebrate this sacrament of the Lord's body and blood, let us be reminded again of the four purposes for which the supper was instituted. Four things. First, to remind us again of the Lord's death for us till he comes. Second, to seal all the benefits relating to his death unto true believers. And third, to be the spiritual nourishment and growth of worthy receivers as they, by faith, are made partakers of his body and blood. Fourth and finally, to be a bond and pledge of the communion that true believers enjoy with Christ and with one another as members of his body. In order that we may receive the Lord's Supper to our comfort, it is required that we rightly examine ourselves, and there are three things here. First, that everyone consider his sins and the curse of God due to them, so that he, detesting himself, may humble himself before God. For the wrath of God is against sin is so great that he could not leave it unpunished, but has punished it in his beloved Son, Jesus Christ, by the bitter and shameful death of the cross. And second, let everyone search his heart whether he also believes the sure promise of God that all his sins are forgiven him only for the sake of the suffering and death of Jesus Christ, and that the perfect righteousness of Christ is freely given to him as his own, as if he himself had fulfilled all righteousness. Third, let everyone examine his conscience whether it is his sincere desire to show true thankfulness to God with his entire life, to lay aside all enmity, hatred, and envy, to live with his neighbor in true love and unity. The Apostle Paul warns that whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. And that he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. And may I therefore warn you in the name of the Lord that if you are ignorant of the meaning of the supper or are living in scandalous sin and hypocrisy, that you do not come to the Lord's table, lest coming you eat and drink unworthily unto yourself. But on the other hand, may I invite all who are laboring under the burden of sin, all who desire in their hearts to make true progress in grace, to come unto Christ. For did he not say, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest"? Come therefore, casting your anxieties and your burdens upon him, because he cares for you. Come that ye may find rest and refreshment and strength for your weak and weary souls. Brethren, let us reverently listen to the words of institution of the supper as they are given in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. The Apostle Paul writes, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he brake it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me.' And after the same manner also he took the cup, when he had supped, saying, 'This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye, as oft as ye drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come.'" Amen. Let us rise as we look to the Lord in prayer together. Let's pray. Our gracious Father in heaven, indeed we thank thee that there is the forgiveness of sins, that there is the way of pardon open unto us through the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee that we are given the reminder this morning out of thy word that our sins and our guilt have indeed been taken away by Christ, that we do not need to make any further payment for sin, for our sins have all been covered, they have been dealt with, they have been punished in the Lord Jesus, that he indeed is our righteousness. He gives us that robe of righteousness that we may come and appear before thee this morning. Lord, we are indeed reminded again of these wonderful truths of redemption, particularly of justification, We thank thee that we are able to celebrate these great things, and especially as we come now to the Lord's table, as we receive of the body and the blood of Christ our Savior. How we pray that thou would continue to work in our hearts to sanctify us by thy Spirit, to give us faith, that we may look away from ourselves and all of our failures and weaknesses, but we may look to Christ in all of his beauty and glory, that we may indeed delight in drawing nigh unto him and in receiving of his body and blood by faith. So Lord, strengthen our faith, give us a heightened sense of thy presence, of the forgiveness of all our sins, of the knowledge that indeed thou art with us, that Christ is present, that he has not forsaken us, but he continues to abide and remain with us unto the end. And so, Lord, we would thank thee for this blessed opportunity to come. We pray that thou would indeed bless us. Thou would cause that these elements may indeed be set apart from their ordinary use to that holy use for which the Lord has designated them. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. The Lord's table in this church is open to the communicant, members of the church, as well as those who have indicated their desire to participate in the supper and who have been approved by the session of the church. May I request that all others to respectfully refrain from the elements. In the same night in which the Lord was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, signifying the breaking of his body. And then he gave it to his disciples. The bread is going around, let us spend time to meditate upon the Lord's work on our behalf, his death on the cross that takes away the punishment due to our sins.